Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us again to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that the freedoms that we have in this nation are specifically for the opportunity for people to receive the Word of God and to then be able to advance in your plan as a result of that. So as we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be understood and subsequently made available for recall that we might deploy in our experience and glorify you. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the mandates of the predesigned plan of God for believers, we're presently looking at the imperative moods found in Romans 6, 11 through 13, where it says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as its instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And we're looking at verse 11 at the moment, where we have the word translated consider is the present middle imperative from the Greek word logizomai. And of course, we mentioned last time that the middle voice indicates that the Holy Spirit brings the information to the believer's volition. The believer makes a choice. And so the Holy Spirit is constantly at work in us, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. And that's because the policy of God is grace. He provides all the resources necessary for us to function in the spiritual life. And He brings into our remembrance those things that we have forgotten. So this verb means to calculate, to take into account, to evaluate, to estimate, to think, consider, to ponder, have in mind, or to be of an opinion. And based on the context, it's a verb of application, because in this chapter of Romans, Paul is describing how the old sin nature has been retroactively put to death for the believer by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as Jesus Christ totally resolved the issue of sin for mankind, the believer takes advantage of that at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And so at that point, the sin nature is removed from its power over the believer in a positional sense. Now, the believer ultimately has to learn how that actually works through their application of doctrine. But from position, at least, the freedom is provided. So the mandate here is for the believer to logically consider that they are dead to sin because of the retroactive positional truth of their identity in union with the Lord Jesus Christ at salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because of this mandate, we started a study regarding just what the singular, the Greek word hamartia, that is translated sin in this passage, means, and why the mandate is for the believer to consider themselves dead to it. So we've taken up the last few classes in a discussion of the origin of the old sin nature, how it's propagated, how it functions in the believer's life, both in a strong way and a weak way. You know, none of it's positive, because as we'll see, in this class, most likely, if we get there, there's nothing that the believer performs under the energy of the old sin nature that's acceptable to God. Self-righteous human good is not acceptable to God, even though it may be accepted by people. And of course, sin is not acceptable to God. So both the positive, with regard to mankind's viewpoint anyway, the positive and the negative are unacceptable to God. They're all equally repugnant because of their source. We have found that it is referring to the old sin nature that all mankind, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have inherited from Adam as a result of the 23 male chromosomes at conception, and that it resides in the cell structure of the body until physical death. And of course, that's the last enemy that is defeated, and when you get right down to it, when we receive our resurrection bodies, we are no longer beset by the old sin nature. Of course, when we receive our intern bodies, we're not either. It's the exit from this planet and the removal from the biological body that I referred to in the past as an earth suit that removes the believer from that sphere of influence. So whether we precede the exit resurrection into heaven, or whether we are at the point of the exit resurrection, you know, and are changed in a moment and an instant, at that point, either one of those points of time, the believer is extricated from the sphere of influence of the old sin nature. But the total glorification body that associated with the believer's resurrection is completely expunged from the old sin nature. The old sin nature is expunged from it, and from that point on, there is no old sin nature resident, and therefore no temptation to believe to people in resurrection body. Picking up from where we left off last time, we were discussing the arrogance of living under the control of the old sin nature. And of course, everything done under the control of the old sin nature is classed as arrogance because it's totally opposed to God's grace plan and policy, either in a positive, I would say positive with reference to man, in other words, conforming to rules, or lack of conformance to rules. It's all a form of arrogance. It's just a question of which way it spins. No one sins apart from their own consent. And even if you don't know it's a sin, but you want to do it, you subsequently chose to do it, you are responsible for that sin because of the choice. So we see that our personal sins relate are functional in our lives because of the temptation from the old sin nature. And remember, we sin because we're sinners. We're sinners from birth because of the old sin nature. You know, that means that even a baby who has never committed any personal sin yet because they're not old enough to make a choice to is still classed as a sinner because of their identity with Adam. And the sin nature comes first, and personal sin is a natural response to that. And apart from God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, there is absolutely no way that one can be extracted from it. And even when we have the functional spiritual life, we still succumb to the temptations of the sin nature on occasion. The sin nature is the source of temptation, but human volition is the source of sin. So this is just like in the garden, where the temptation in this case didn't come from the sin nature, but it came from outside, and from Satan and the woman in the case of the man, and from Satan in the case of the woman. It came from outside, and when they chose to actually eat of the fruit of the tree, that's when the sin nature was created. So the choice, the decision to make the choice against the will of God is what is characterized as sin. Once a sin is committed, the sin nature controls the soul, and from that position is a stronger power than it was merely residing in the body. That's why we've seen the passages like in Jeremiah 17:9, where it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the implication there is that it's the heart controlled by the old sin nature. So once the old sin nature takes up control over the volition of the soul, then it is functioning from a greater position of strength. And of course, that has to do with momentum. You know, when we talk about momentum in the spiritual life, we're talking about a tendency to persist in doing what we had been doing prior. So if a person has a tendency towards functioning under the old sin nature, they're going to persist in that tendency, and it's going to take more energy to stop that, more doctrine to stop that than it is for if they had a tendency to actually function in the spiritual life. So momentum runs in both directions. It runs in a negative direction and in a positive direction. So the challenge to each of us, of course, is to be persistently functioning in the spiritual life, and of course that's what this verse is mandating. The believer sins after salvation and sins in cognizance when temptation from sin nature is recognized as sin. So in other words, you know what it is. And the volition still chooses to sin in a sin of ignorance. So either way, it's a sin even if people were not aware of it. Of course, that's why the law was given. Remember, the law was given to identify sin because sin existed prior to the law, but people didn't know it. So they were functioning in sins of ignorance. This was prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law. And the law was given to Israel. They were given as a special test case to demonstrate the incapacity of mankind to function with regard to a standing before God that was in the strength of the old sin nature. And of course, they clearly demonstrated that is impossibility by virtue of the many times that they failed. And of course, that's why the law brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately is the end of the law for all who believe, the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, because He is the one who completely fulfilled it. So the law merely magnified and made more sins. It made sin more evident. And the grace, of course, encompassed the sin, because remember, God's policy of grace completely handled all sin on the cross. So it doesn't matter that, well, it matters, but it's not relevant that there was more sin per se, because it was handled on the cross, even though there was more. Because the grace of God is sufficient to handle whatever sin was in addition because of the law. So the volition still chooses to sin in the sin of ignorance when temptation from the sin nature is not recognized as a potential to sin, yet the volition chooses it, thereby commits a sin of ignorance. So we have both categories, which is why in God's policy of grace towards the believer, it's if we acknowledge any known sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive that sin and purify us of all wrongdoing. Of course, that purification, the word katharizo in the original, has to do with God taking all the sins that we had committed since our previous acknowledgement of known sin and judging them on the cross, or making that effective for us at that point. So all the sins that were committed are resolved at that point. When the believer uses their volition to sin, they fragment their own life. The self-fragmentation and subsequent disassociation from the spiritual life is called carnality. So this, the believer's function in carnality, of course, carnality, as we saw a couple of times ago, is one of the synonyms for function of the old sin nature. This means the believer's soul is under the control of the sin nature. It results in life in the cosmic systems, where the believer reverts back to the lifestyle they had as an unbeliever. And of course, that's what we refer to as reversionism. And again, it has to do with momentum. A new believer, or a believer who is persistently functional outside of the spiritual life, is going to go back to what used to work for them as much as it could. Of course, that is some system of arrogance under the power of the old sin nature. And they will go right back there. So people, they will blame, you know, their environment or their family or whatever for their reversionism. But the truth is, they're just going back to what they were comfortable with prior. And minus the Word of God being functional in their soul, and the Holy Spirit motivating them with that doctrine, they're really powerless to do anything but do that. You know, there are some people who, through virtue of their strength of character, are able to effect moral reformation. But that's nothing but the strong side of the old sin nature. In actuality, it's, in some regards, as we saw from the example of the Pharisees, worse. Because they have actually reformed their life to an extent where they're acceptable to their peers, and as a result they think they're acceptable before God, but nothing could be further from the truth, because really the issue with being acceptable before God is faith alone in Christ alone and function in the faith-based life. The trend towards lascivious lawlessness and the opposite trend towards self-righteous arrogance causes tremendous conflict among believers. People who participate in this conflict between the two opposite trends of the old sin nature disassociate themselves, because moral and immoral degeneracy are constantly at war. And of course, I think I mentioned last time that is why we have such a fracture occurring in our nation today, because what we have are two groups of people who have disassociated and spun off on opposite ends or opposite poles of the old sin nature. You have the amoral group and their desire to just be able to do whatever they want to do without regard to any constraint. And then you have those who think they're righteous because they do subscribe to certain systems of law. And of course, neither one of them is ultimately right. The bottom line is both have to orient and adjust to the policy of God's grace, and that means faith alone in Christ alone and advance in doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And that will fix both problems. That'll fix the lascivious problem, in that the Holy Spirit will convict that individual with the doctrine that they've received, and they will have a choice to make an adjustment to that, and God will bring them back to the path that they're to walk on. In the same way with the self-righteous individual, they will recognize that they're not the source of their strength. In fact, they'll recognize that there, along with Paul, that they were some of the more evil of people because they thought they were righteous when they weren't. This disassociation is not only a source of sinning, but it's a state of confusion. Once the believer is persistently functioning in this disassociation, they become confused and cannot grow spiritually. Believers are mandated to consider themselves dead to sin because God solved the problem of personal sin when he judged it on the cross. You see, when the issue of sin is dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to not regard anyone as to the flesh, that's being the old sin nature. That's our old sin nature, as well as theirs. So we're to recognize that we deal with people according to who they are in Christ, and or who they can be, and we're to function in life with that kind of integrity. All personal sins in the human race, past, present, and future, were recorded by the omniscience of God in eternity past as part of the free volitional decisions of mankind and were placed into the divine decree. So this is the volitional part of the divine decree. Remember, in the eternity past, God foreknew all the knowable. And part of that knowable was all the choices that every creature would make, both angels and humanity. And he made an adjustment to each individual creature's decisions and a provision for each of them. And all that was known before anything was created in the omniscience of God. So in the case of mankind, all those choices to sin that we all make were gathered together and judged on Lord Jesus Christ during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. At the time of the crucifixion, God the Father called for this record of all personal sins, and he imputed them all to Christ, and he judged every one of them. This is explained in the following passages. 1 Peter 2:24, where it says, he carried our sins in his own body on the cross. And, of course, we celebrate this every time we partake of the Lord's table. This would be with regard to the bread. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have, he who did not know sin was made sin as a substitute for us. And, of course, this is the great exchange verse that we use to describe the pipeline of grace that's set up as a result of the imputed righteousness to the believer. And this is how God is able to bless the believer in time because of his perfect integrity. And this is why he will never leave us or forsake us, because we have the imputed righteousness of God in the second half of the verse, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, it's that righteousness of God in the believer, regardless of how disoriented they are to God in their experience, that sets them up as a target for the logistical grace support that they need to function in the devil's world. And it becomes an encapsulated pipeline that is not affected by any external circumstance. It's directly related to God's integrity in the believer's righteousness. And this imputed righteousness, not their capacity righteousness, because that's a different category of grace. And I think I have a point or two on that here later. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that we, while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. And of course, this is the passage that has the who pair plus the genitive of ego, that indicates the substitutionary nature of Jesus Christ's work. 1 Peter 3:18 says, because Christ died once for our sins, the righteous one is a substitute for the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, in the humanity of Christ, but made alive by means of the Spirit. And of course, he died twice on the cross. He died soulishly and spiritually, and he died physically, and he committed his soul and spirit to the presence of the Father in heaven, and his spirit, his flesh went into the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, the tomb, for 3 days and 3 nights. And of course, we celebrate that every Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by means of becoming the curse as a substitute for us, for it stands written, curses everyone who hangs on the cross. And of course, this was where God resolved the sin problem that he had with mankind. Of course, Satan made every attempt and tried to keep him from the cross. They attempted to catch him and stone him so that he couldn't actually hang on the cross and become that substitute. Because remember, crucifixion was only performed for a very brief period of time in human history, And it provided for the opportunity for an individual to hang between life and death for a period of time. Generally, when people die, they die rather rapidly, and especially in the hands of an enemy or in some form of warfare. So this gave God the opportunity to actually judge him for those sins as they were perpetrating that act on him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was judged on the cross for all sins, God's solution for all sins that are committed before salvation is faith alone and Christ alone. And this is explained in the following passages. So the next few passages are going to actually view the solution to sin with regard to its time in an individual's life. In the first case is prior to salvation, and of course that has to do with the fact that God forgives all pre-salvation sins at the point of being born again. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ." And of course here this passage goes on to discuss the unity within the body of Christ in the church. It's a unique unity that exists in no other period of time in the spiritual sense. We have no Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And of course this is setting up the unique plan for the church age believer, where every church age believer is a royal priest and a royal ambassador, and they have a unique calling in that regard. In Galatians 2:16, we have, "Knowing that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. For the works of the law, no person will be justified." You see, the problem with trying to be justified by the law, as I've said many times, has to do with failing to recognize the condemnation is in association with Adam and the first birth and the old sin nature of first birth. And of course, being justified by the law doesn't resolve that problem. It may make one appear to be good in the eyes of mankind, but it does not take away the principle of sin that exists in humanity, and it doesn't deal with it. And of course, that's why religion is not efficacious. It's only Christianity and faith in Christ that is. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, peace with God means that the sin problem has been dealt with, because God cannot have any association with sin. Remember, he didn't even create sin in the garden. He created the possibility, but the volition of mankind created the sin. So he created freedom, and men use freedom to disorient to God's plan. Of course, God ultimately turns the curse into a blessing, as always, and trumps the whole thing by changing the protocol of man's relationship with God from a meritorious one to a non-meritorious one. So the position of mankind after the fall was much greater, their strength of the position, than it was prior, because it didn't rely on man's volition for it to be secured. It relied on the integrity of God. So God used that situation and actually turned the curse into a blessing, as always. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result that you stand saved forever through faith. And this salvation is not from yourselves, but is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." 3:22 of Romans, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who believe." And of course, this is how God deals with pre-salvation sinning. He completely deals with it. And the rest of the passages, I won't read them all. Romans 3:28, John 20:31, John 3:15, John 3:16. That's one that is a memory verse for many. That passage in John 3 is really critical, because it explains the condemnation of man prior to their relationship with Jesus Christ. It's John 3:36 that picks that up. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So that's recognizing the position that individuals have apart from Jesus Christ in their first birth. The problem of sins committed before salvation is solved by personal faith in Christ. At the moment anyone believes in Christ, all pre-salvations are blotted out. Isaiah 43:25 says, "Even I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Faith plus anything else does not secure salvation. If anything is added to faith, the Holy Spirit cannot make it effective for salvation under his ministry of efficacious grace. And of course, we understand that. That's why it's very important for people to have a clear understanding of the gospel, because it's the Holy Spirit that actually functions as the human spirit in them for them to make that volitional decision. This means that faith plus commitment does not secure salvation. Faith plus lordship does not secure salvation. Jesus Christ is the believer's Lord at the moment of salvation, no matter what they do after salvation. No one makes Christ Lord by anything they do. In fact, it's God the Father who actually makes him Lord. Faith plus morality does not secure salvation. Of course, many people think that does. Faith plus baptism or any other church ritual does not secure salvation. Faith plus repentance from sins does not secure salvation. The Greek word metanoia, that is translated repent, means to change your mind about Christ, not to feel sorry for your sins. Of course, that is used a lot of times in the early part of Acts with regard to the Jews. It's not used so often with the Gentiles because they hadn't rejected Jesus Christ. They hadn't even heard of him. So in the case of the Philippian jailer, for example, the response to what should I do to be saved in Acts 16:31 was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household. When it came to the Jews in Acts 2, it was repent. Now, what did they have to repent from? It wasn't sins. It was a sin that they had rejected Christ, but that wasn't, the sins per se weren't the issue. It was that they had rejected the only one by which they could be saved, and that was the person of Christ. So that's where the concept of metanoia comes in, and it's a change of thinking decision. Change your mind about what you've rejected, because it was the only way to salvation. And if you persist in rejecting it, then you will not have salvation. So that's where the issue of a change in mind comes in. Faith plus emotion does not secure salvation. Faith plus psychological works does not secure salvation. Reverse invitations exclude faith and salvation. God invites us to him, therefore we cannot reverse that with and invite Christ into our hearts or live lives. Inviting Christ excludes faith altogether. So those are some of the false things that go on today in Christianity that are not accurate and aren't helpful at all in explaining the true issues of the gospel. Inviting Christ in your heart is equivalent to inviting Christ into a spiritual garbage dump, because Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is desperately wicked. And of course, God's not going to go there apart from faith. And of course, at that point, he's going to sever the old sin nature from the heart. And that's why it's called the second birth. And of course, at that point, the individual has the imputation of the righteousness of God, and so Jesus, the Holy Spirit, does come and indwell the body of the believer so that the Trinity can indwell them. Inviting Christ into your life is the same as inviting Christ into a tomb, because an unbeliever is spiritually dead. God, the Holy Spirit, provides salvation through common grace. The spiritually dead unbeliever has spiritual death, so that when the gospel is presented to the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit so that the gospel, which is spiritual phenomena, can be understood by the unbeliever. Of course, we understand that the natural man cannot understand the things of God, and they are foolishness to him. So the only way that the natural man has of understanding the doctrine of the gospel is through the work of common grace and then efficacious grace as the Holy Spirit works in them. The accurate information that the Holy Spirit presents to the unbeliever's volition can then be understood in a volitional decision made in the left lobe of the unbeliever's soul. So basically, the Holy Spirit presents the information that's accurate, and the individual has a choice. And the choice they make determines their destiny. Even when the person understands that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone and believes in Christ, they are still spiritually dead. It's God the Holy Spirit's mystery of efficacious grace that takes faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ and makes it effective for eternal and efficacious grace. And Ephesians 2:8 actually speaks to that. It says that faith is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You see, the faith that we have apart from in our own strength is not sufficient. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that accomplishes the work. So apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation at all. Therefore, if anything is added to faith, the Holy Spirit cannot make that effectual for salvation. This is described in John 16, verses 8 and 9, where it says, He, that is the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in Me. And of course, that's really the only sin that is relevant, because that's the only sin that takes the unbeliever to the lake of fire. As we'll see here in a bit, at the Great White Throne Judgment, when all unbelievers are resurrected to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, no sins are mentioned, because all sins were judged on the Lord. So what is mentioned, however, are all their good works. And unfortunately for them, all their good works are insufficient for them to have the standing before God that's sufficient for eternal life, and as a result, they're consigned to the lake of fire forever. Sin is really not the main issue in the unbeliever's life. The issue is Christ, because Jesus Christ was judged for all sins. In Romans 1:16 it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And of course, we recognize that the doctrine that we have came from the Jews first. They were presented with the information first. Now, we also recognize that it was a time of hardening of the Jews or the Israelites, and as a result, during the church age, we have the greater opportunity presented to the Gentiles. But at the same time, any Israelite who chooses to believe is saved the same way that any Gentile is. But the doctrine we have, the compilation of the Scripture, was written by Israelite people, and they're the ones who brought that information to us. So God has revealed Himself to mankind through Israel. And of course, that was one of Israel's roles in the Old Testament, and it is again their role in the millennium as well. So the solution to all sins committed before the salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The solution to post-salvation sin is acknowledgement of it to God. Of course, this simply takes advantage of what happened on the cross and is made possible by the same work of Jesus Christ. Because remember, all sins, past, present, and future, were judged on the cross. So that's why He is free and righteous, as we see in 1 John 1:9, to forgive our sins and purify us of all wrongdoing. It says, if we acknowledge, admit, cite, or name our sins, He, God the Father, is faithful and righteous, as with the result that He forgives our sins, post-salvation sins of cognizance, and cleanses us or purifies us from all wrongdoing, post-salvation sins of ignorance. So that describes the protocol for that, and of course that's problem-solving device number one. The substitution of self-judgment for divine discipline is the subject of 1 Corinthians 11:31. Of course, this is a parallel verse that we cite regularly in context of this decision that the believer makes with regard to acknowledging any known sin. And this is where the believer evaluates themselves in the Word of God and makes the appropriate adjustment. It says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. This is self-evaluation that's equivalent to the confession of our sins. So when we view our sins in light of the Word and we make the appropriate adjustment, that's what's occurring here. Forgiveness and restoration to fellowship, as well as subsequent filling of the Holy Spirit and re-entrance into the predesigned plan of God, is based on the fact that God has already judged the sins that are cited at the cross. So we're simply taking advantage of God's provision purchased for us in the person of Jesus Christ. This self-evaluation and acknowledgement takes care of the sin problem for the believer. When the believer names and cites their sins, they are acknowledging that God judged the sin in the person of Christ on the cross. This is the only way a believer can be extracted from the cosmic system and restored to the spiritual life, where the filling of the Holy Spirit again controls the soul and the believer can function in the mandates for spirituality that are found in Galatians 5:16 and Ephesians 5:18. Of course, these are passages that we've spent in time in depth evaluating, Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit motivating the individual inside the plan of God. And in 5:18, we have Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So we have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, functional in the believer's life. And the believer then is to conduct their lives appropriately and in concert with God, the Holy Spirit. God has solved the problem created by the old sin nature through the use of condemnation or judgment. All sins were judged at the cross, and all human good and evil are judged at the last judgment. In the judgment at the cross, all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were imputed to Christ and judged by the justice of God the Father. This is the first and most important judgment of the old sin nature, and is the basis for our salvation that is obtained through personal faith in Christ. This broke the power and rule of the old sin nature, as described in 1 Peter 2:24 and 2 Corinthians 5:19. 1 Peter says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed." So this is where the transfer is made, and the old sin nature is positionally destroyed or set aside, is dethroned. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, "Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and that he has committed us to the word of reconciliation." So this passage describes the fact that believers are not to be going around condemning people, but simply showing them that the issue is the Son, and that simply believing in him deals with the problem. But under the law of volitional responsibility, our sins, though judged on the cross, still have consequences from the function of our negative volition, because most of our suffering is caused by our negative volition of the principle of the adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. So we actually create most of our own stress by our failure to actually apply or live in what God has actually provided. And the Lord himself spoke to this in John 16. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace," tranquility of soul. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So when we live in the cognizance of the reality that Christ has done for us and of our position in union with him, then we're not caught up with the anxiety associated with the old sin nature and its effects. Because of our volitional responsibility, we must evaluate ourselves and apply God's grace provision for recovery. The human good and evil of the believer is judged immediately after the exit resurrection at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, human good and evil have not been judged yet. They will be judged at the exit resurrection for the believer, or at the Bema seat for the believer, and at the great white throne for the unbeliever. Here we have in 1 Corinthians 3:12-16, the passage that refers to this situation. The wood, hay, and straw of this passage refer to human good that believers have done that will be burned. And of course, that's because what the good they have done in the energy of the old sin nature is not accepted by God. It's rejected. It says here, starting in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 3, "If a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for that day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Notice it's quality, not quantity. "If any man's work, which he has built in, remains, it will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." So basically, this is the evaluation of the believer's function in life and the decisions they made moment to moment in time as to whether they would function in God's plan for their lives or whether they would persist in their own plan. At the great white throne judgments, as described in Revelation 20:12-15, is where the unbeliever is resurrected and brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins, having already been judged at the cross, are not mentioned. So Revelation 20:12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Not one mention of sin. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. So anyone who shows up at this particular event is an unbeliever. As a result, they will not have their name in the book of life, and they will have potentially a lot of good works that will be evaluated and determined to be insufficient. Their human good works are compiled from the book of works. It can only add up to negative righteousness that cannot have fellowship with God's perfect righteousness, so they're cast into the lake of fire. During the course of history, God periodically judges evil. Otherwise, mankind would self-destruct. Evil continues all the way through to the end of the millennium, as seen in the Gog and Magog revolution in Revelation 28-10. Of course, this is where Satan is released for a short period after the end of the millennium. Jesus Christ having ruled on the earth for 1,000 years nearly, and he's able to find a sufficient group of people to bring a horde against the unwalled city of Jerusalem. And the rest is history. It says, they will come to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number for them is like the sand of the seashore. And they will come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was sown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he and the beast and the false, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So basically, this is where Satan finally reaches his comeuppance at the end of the whole picture. And of course, remember, the lake of fire has already been created for the fallen angels, and it's had to be enlarged for the mankind that's decided to join them. Evil can only be engaged and defeated in the spiritual realm. This is why believers' warfare is not against flesh and blood, per Ephesians 6:12. I didn't quite get there. It says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You see, the battle that we're engaged with is not from humanity. It's from the empowerment behind humanity that is related to the kingdom of darkness that runs in concert with the old sin nature. So we have to engage on a spiritual level, not on a fleshly level. There will be no old sin nature in the resurrection of the church, as described in Philippians 3:21. This is where the body is transformed. The Lord Jesus Christ, will change the body of our humiliation, that is, one inhabited by an old sin nature, in conformity with the body of his glory, that's the resurrection body of Christ, on the basis of the operational power from which he himself is able to subordinate all things to himself. So this is where we take on a body that's exactly like that of the person of the humanity of Christ. At the moment of salvation by grace through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, divine justice imputes divine righteousness to the believer, setting up the grace pipeline for a blessing of God's justice, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the last half, where it says we might become the righteousness of God in him. That sets up with the imputation of the righteousness of God that becomes the target for the believer, or for the righteousness or justice of God. God's justice is at the source. God's perfect righteousness that has been imputed to the believer becomes the target. This pipeline is encapsulated and protected by God. Righteousness demands righteousness, justice demands justice. So what righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. So this sets up our position in time and the fact that there's nothing that can affect us apart from the permission of God, and his provision for any circumstance that we face is sufficient, as Paul found out when the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, at salvation, perfect righteousness demands the conveyance of at least 39 other factors through the grace pipeline. Of course, this relates to the 40 things that are received at salvation. There are at least 40. From salvation to maturity, perfect righteousness demands logistical blessing that is sufficient to sustain believers in the Lord Jesus Christ while they are on the earth behind enemy lines in the devil's world. Remember, we are here in the devil's world in order to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in his absence. And he's going to provide us with all the logistics necessary for that to be accomplished. So we are on his mission, and he is the one who is our source. And so we simply have to, when we have a problem, we have to simply adjust to him and wait on him to come through for us in his time. And he will at the right time. And if it's something that we need to be doing, the provision will be made. If it's something that we don't need to be doing, it will not necessarily be made. And it's not our job to try to force something. We wait on the Lord, and if he comes through, then we advance. If he doesn't, we stand and we wait and we stand and we persist in standing. And I think we find very often that the nature of the spiritual life consists a lot of standing, because we stand while Jesus Christ does the battle for us. When believers reach spiritual maturity, perfect righteousness demands special blessings that go beyond the logistics that are conveyed via the grace pipeline. Just as justice condemns the arrogance of sin, human good and evil, justice must also send grace blessing to the humble believer who is oriented to God's plan, as described in James 4:6, where he says he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And of course, the humble are those who have complied with the mandates to consider themselves dead to the old sin nature and alive to Christ. At the moment of salvation, the dominion of the old sin nature over human life is canceled by the baptism of the Spirit. This is a positional cancellation that provides the basis for experiential cancellation that believers are commanded to choose. You see, again, as always, God in his policy of grace always sets the believer up in a position of strength, and only after he's done that, he then provides the mandate to take your position of strength in advance, or hold your ground, as the case may be, but stand and hold your position with my word. And of course, that ultimately is what we're to do. Retroactive positional truth identifies the believer with Jesus Christ in his spiritual death, physical death, and burial. In spiritual death, Christ also rejected human good and evil while accepting the imputation of all personal sins in their judgment. This means that because of their identification with Christ, believers have also positionally rejected human good and evil. Of course, unfortunately, many have not experientially, but positionally at least they have. In his physical death, Christ was totally separated from good and evil. Therefore, believers are positionally separated from good and evil. In his burial, he was divorced from good and evil. So believers are also positionally divorced from good and evil. So again, we're not in any way hooked into the old sin nature's production of good and evil. Of course, remember, that was what was on the tree in the garden, the knowledge of good and evil. This was the choice that the man and the woman made in the garden, and is what created the first sin, as well as the policy that persists in humanity after the fall, that is the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, that's Satan's policy as well. It rejects the perfect righteousness of God and the perfect good, divine good of God, and replaces it with man's or the creature's policy. I mean, man didn't even invent it. It was really the creature's policy, Satan's policy of relative righteousness. And I'll do it on my own. God's provision for believers in the encapsulated environment is greater than his provision of perfect environment of the garden, because it's based on his integrity, not man's merit. Because of this, it functions perfectly inside the devil's world, regardless of sin and human good and evil. So he's able to completely supply what we need in spite of the devil's world. God encapsulates our blessings in time in an environment that he provides regardless of historical circumstances. The capacity to receive these blessings always comes from the application of the pertinent doctrine. You see, it's always related to doctrine. Remember, the capacity to receive logistical grace is faith alone in Christ alone, the pertinent doctrine of the gospel. And the capacity to receive the greater grace blessings from God that God chooses to convey according to his perfect integrity and his omniscience is associated with the advanced doctrines of the spiritual life. So it's all related to the Bible doctrine that's resonant and functional in the believer's soul. Because the policy of Satan is good and evil, and the function of the old sin nature is good and evil, the old sin nature and Satan cooperate as long as good and evil are being produced. But wherever the old sin nature produces sin, it's an impediment to Satan. Satan is trying to establish the millennium before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Remember, coming back to the angelic conflict, part of Satan's plan is to recreate what Christ has said he will create in his time. And so Satan is carrying about an agenda that he thinks will accomplish that objective. Of course, we know that isn't possible, but nonetheless, it doesn't stop him from trying. So the fact that mankind is a free volition and an old sin nature aids Satan in the sense that he can use the human good and evil that are produced in that to advance his cause. Unfortunately, though, it also involves sin, which is actually doesn't help in most cases. It's retroactive positional truth that establishes the basis of our experiential renunciation and victory over the trends of the old sin nature. It's trends towards sin, human good, and evil. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have retroactive positional truth, that is, positional separation as well as rejection and divorcement from Adam's trend, the old sin nature. This rescinds the sovereignty of the old sin nature over the human life, and it provides for life with God on this earth in the devil's world, per our verse in Romans 6:11. The old sin nature, however, remains in the cell structure of the body of corruption and is still transmitted through the 23 male chromosomes. It still has to be there because these same cells are part of the physical body. As long as we are alive in this body of corruption, we have an old sin nature. And as a result, we'll always have the old sin nature and personal sins, as described in 1 John 1, 8, and 10. Of course, this is the passages that indicate our status in Adam while we're in union with Christ in the devil's world. The first birth identity that has been trumped by Jesus Christ, but yet still remains functional as long as we're here. It says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, old sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So these verses actually show the sequence. The sin nature precedes the sin. And of course, verse 9, which comes in between, is the remedy. But the power of the trends towards sin, good and evil, while still in the physical body, are positionally broken. At salvation, we enter God's power system, the old sin nature is not changed or eradicated. As the believer advances towards spiritual maturity from the perception, metabolization, application of doctrine, they have more and more control over the old sin nature through the exercise of their volition to obey God. While the power and dominion of the old sin nature over human life is destroyed positionally, as described in Romans 6, and experientially, as described in Romans 7, the trends of Adam still function in the life of the believer when the believer chooses them. The contradiction between the positional destruction of the old sin nature's power at salvation through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the frustration of still following the trends of the old sin nature is subject of Romans 7, especially verse 15. Of course, this is Paul describing the war that went on in his members as he dealt with the function and motivation of the Holy Spirit while simultaneously being tempted by the old sin nature. And of course, that's the nature of our life on this planet. Verse 15 says, for what I am doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So the law defines a perfect path. Unfortunately, imperfect people can't walk a perfect path. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. Of course, that's what's taking him off the path. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. But I find that the principle that evil is present in me and the one that wants to do good, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So this is the challenge that's faced, and of course he comes ultimately down in verse 25 with the solution. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, which basically is why he's able to be extracted from that, and that's why we are. The Bible doctrine plus the filling of the Holy Spirit continued function of the old sin nature after salvation in spite of the retroactive positional truth indicates the necessity for Bible doctrine to be resident in the soul, plus the filling of the Holy Spirit in order for the believer to overcome it. So this requires, again, it's a spiritual battle. And we have to utilize the spiritual warfare, the implements of warfare that are provided in the Word of God to engage. And it's only possible to be engaged from spiritual side because we cannot engage it from our flesh. Because remember, if we engage it from our flesh, that's simply self-righteousness. So we have to utilize the power of the spiritual life to engage this problem, not engage what appears to be good, human good, to resolve the problem. Bible doctrine plus the filling of the Spirit provides experiential sanctification. The pattern for the believer's carnality or sinfulness depends upon how much time the believer chooses to spend in Satan's cosmic system rather than God's power system. Believers are given opportunity of rapid recovery from the old sin nature, control of the soul through their acknowledgement of known sin, and thereby making an adjustment to the justice of God. When believers acknowledge known sin, they become dead to sin and alive to God, as described in the mandate in Romans 6:11. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to recognize our situation in the devil's world with an inside agent that is compliant with it. But at the same time, you provided us with complete separation from that through the spiritual life and our identity with Jesus Christ. Help us to orient and adjust to that as the Apostle Paul did in his life when he said that it's not I who live, but Christ keeps on living in me. Help us to recall these doctrines and apply them, thereby glorifying you. And bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.